Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 16, and we'll read the entire chapter of Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The text for this afternoon's sermon is found in this chapter, Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Dear congregation, there are many dangers that threaten people's lives. There are health threats, safety threats, weather threats, bomb threats, just to mention a few. How do we deal with these threats? How do we deal with all these dangers? And especially, how do we deal with the dangers facing our souls? I heard how people in Japan, because of the constant nuclear bomb threats from North Korea in the last year, how they've begun to ignore those bomb threats. One American present in Japan when such an alarm was sounded went to the front desk of his hotel and asked, "What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go?" And the staff didn't know. They advised him just to go back to his room and go to sleep. And that's shocking. We need to be watchful in all things, especially in the Christian life. And those who are pronounced blessed. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Here is one of the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation that we'll listen to this afternoon that tells us of the grace of spiritual watchfulness. That's what you can write over the sermon, the grace of spiritual watchfulness. We'll see three things. First of all, why we need to be watchful. Secondly, what it is to be watchful. And thirdly, how to be watchful. The grace of spiritual watchfulness, first of all, why we need to be watchful. Secondly, what it is to be watchful. And thirdly, how to be watchful. The last book of the Bible, dear congregation, the book of Revelation, is not one of the easiest books in the Bible. But it is a precious book, for it tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book about Him that comes out in the first and second verse of this letter, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us about Him and the history of this world till the second coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's meant to teach us how to live in this world and how to prepare for the day of judgment. And it's a book that tells us not to be surprised by wars and rumors of war, and not to be surprised by the judgments of God poured out upon the earth. And it tells us to look to the final judgment and the separation between the godly and the ungodly, and their eternity in heaven or hell. Yes, there are judgments poured out upon the earth. And when we come to chapters 15 and 16 of this book, we see pictures of God's judgments that have intensified and expanded. Yeah, earlier in the book, there are the seven seals of judgment. There are the seven trumpet blasts announcing judgment, the seven pictures of judgment. But here are the seven vials or the seven bowls, these big, large pots of judgment going to be poured out. The wrath of God is to be poured out upon the unbelieving and unrepentant world. Yes, judgments. And as you were reading it, maybe you were reminded of the 10 plagues of Egypt, and you should be. After all, it speaks of boils, terrible sores upon the people. It tells us about water turning into blood. It tells us of people in pain. Tells us of thick darkness. Yes, pictures reminiscent of the 10 plagues in Egypt. What God did then to bring judgment on the wicked in order to bring salvation to His people. Horrible judgments to seal the doom of Satan and the world in rebellion against God. And then in the middle of the chapter it talks about these forces gathering for battle at Armageddon, maybe referring to Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo on the plains of Jezreel, a perfect place where many battles have been fought, famous battles have been fought, and it's pictured and these forces arrayed against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they can't win against Him because He is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. No, the unrepentant and unbelieving world with all their hostility and enmity cannot withstand God in His judgments. And if you ask, but why does the Lord pour out His judgments? Why does the Lord pour out His wrath? Is that right? Is that fair? Well, let's ask, what brings God's wrath upon a people? Paul answers it, doesn't he, in another place in the Bible, in Romans 1. In Romans 1, he says, the wrath of God falls upon people because of idolatry and immorality. There you have two reasons. Idolatry, verse 2b speaks about that. Judgments coming upon them which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Idolatry brings God's wrath. Idolatry by which we put anything in the place of God. You don't have to go to a heathen land to find idolatry. Canada is full of idolatry. America is full of idolatry. Idolaters turning from God and dishonoring Him and taken up with the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And people living for sin and for the world. Friends, idolatry is no small sin. That's one reason why God comes with judgments upon people. Idolatry and immorality. Well, that's what the next chapter will show us. The whoredom of the world, the harlotry of the world, and it's rampant today. It's just a click away, blatantly provocative. People are shameless. And immorality, too, calls for the wrath of God. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience, as it says in Colossians 3, verse 6. Yes, judgments, like the plagues of Egypt. Devastating judgments. Destroying judgments. Disastrous judgments for many. But now, what effect do these judgments have? Don't know if you noticed the refrain in our chapter. But there is a refrain in this chapter. Verse 9, after the fourth bowl of judgment is poured out, it says, and they repented not. That's the effect. Verse 11, after the fifth bowl of judgment, again, and they repented not. After the seventh bowl of judgment, verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's about 100 pounds. You've seen hailstones, maybe? Hailstones the size of a golf ball, maybe? The size of an ice cube, maybe? Something like that, that's maybe about a pound or two. Those are dangerous. But here are hailstones about 100 pounds coming upon the world. And what was the effect? Verse 21. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Did they repent? No. The judgments of God did not produce repentance, but blasphemy. People sometimes think that judgments will have a good effect on a people, that judgment will have a good effect on a nation, but friends, here we see something different. Judgment by itself does not produce repentance. It can produce the opposite. Do you see, friends, the point? That we should seek repentance now before His judgments fall on you? That we should seek repentance drawn by His love, heeding His gospel call, set in motion by His grace while it is the day of grace, that we would turn from sin now and keep repenting till the very end? For yes, the Lord Jesus is coming. In the midst of all these judgments of chapter 16, as the forces of evil are gathering together against the Lord, we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Well, behold, I come as a thief. The Lord Jesus here announces his second coming. And he tells us that it is a certain thing, first of all. It is a certain thing, first of all. I come. It's a certain thing. It's something that is spoken of some 300 times in the New Testament. The New Testament actually speaks more about his second coming than about his first coming. It's a theme that is repeated time and again in this book of Revelation alone. Behold, I come quickly. It's a certain thing. What can we be certain of? Benjamin Franklin said we can be only certain of death and taxes. But he failed to include that we can be certain of the second coming of Christ. That is certain. That's inevitable. That's inescapable. Some of us may not have to pay taxes right now. But Christ is coming again. That is most certain. People I know try not to think about it. People try to push the thought of his second coming away, but it's going to happen. We can't avoid it. We can't ignore it. We can't deny it. Jesus says it. God says it. The Bible says it. It's a certainty. That first of all. But while we say it's a certainty, there is an uncertainty about when it will happen. So it is a certain thing. But we can't be certain when it will happen. We can't predict it. I know predictions are made all the time. I mean, weather predictions are made. Sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're wrong. Predictions are made about the housing market. Predictions are made about the state of the economy. Again, sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're wrong. Should we try to predict the second coming of Christ? No. It's unpredictable. He says, behold, I come as a thief. His coming is like a thief who comes unexpectedly, right? Unpredictably. I mean, a thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. Some of you have had a burglar in your house. Some of you have had an intruder in your home. They broke in to your home. They got in somehow. Maybe they smashed a window. They used some tools to get in. It's a frightening thing to have a burglar in your home. And the burglar didn't tell you when he was coming. He didn't give you advance warning. He didn't leave you a note saying, this is when I'm planned to come. He doesn't tell you and publish his schedule. He comes unexpectedly. Unpredictably. Behold, I come as a thief. Suddenly. People have tried to make predictions about when the Lord Jesus would come again. If I'm not mistaken, some more than 40 years have been predicted as a date of Christ's second coming. Irenaeus said that Christ would come again in 500 AD. Pope Sylvester II said that Christ would come in 1000 AD. And later on, he calculated 33 years for the life of Christ. So he said that he would come in 1033 AD. John Wesley said that he would come in 1836. Jehovah Witnesses said that he would come in 1914. Harold Camping said he would come in 1994 and later on said he would come in 2012. But friends, that's the wrong solution. We should not make predictions. We should make preparation. We should not try to predict his coming. We should be prepared for his coming. Ask the Lord to prepare you for his coming. Ask the Lord to make you ready. And listen to his word. Because he has counsel to give in light of his coming. That's our second point. what it is to be watchful. First of all, why we need to be watchful. Now, secondly, what it is to be watchful. Listen to him. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In light of the certainty of Christ's second coming and unexpectancy of his second coming, we need to be prepared. How? What describes God's people in light of his second coming? The right kind of watching and the right kind of clothing. First of all, the right kind of watching. Blessed is he that watcheth. And when this word is used, it describes someone who is awake, alert, and on the lookout. It describes someone who's awake. Yeah, you can't watch unless you're awake. And there are times when it's not easy to be awake, when it's dark, when it's late, when you're tired, when you're exhausted. Maybe you need to stay awake for work. Maybe you need to stay awake to watch a sick child, but you're so tired. Jesus says, blessed are they that watch. Not that the Lord Jesus means that the believer cannot sleep. We need physical rest. We need physical sleep. The Lord giveth his beloved sleep. We need to physically sleep and rest. But we should be a people who are spiritually awake. Awake to God. Awake to his word. Awake to the Lord Jesus. Are you? Have you been roused from your spiritual sleep that we are in by nature? You see, that's us. By nature, we're sleeping the sleep of death. We're ignorant of our danger. We're insensible to our plight. And you don't want to be sleeping when your life is in danger, do you? You don't want to be sleeping when your house is on fire. You want someone to wake you. You want that smoke alarm to wake you. You want someone to get you up. Because if you're not awakened to your dreadful plight, you're going to die. Now, by nature, we're sleeping in such a house that's going to burn. We're asleep in the city of destruction, and we need to be awakened to our plight and to our danger. Awakened by his grace to seek shelter and safety in the Lord Jesus. And the call of the gospel, Ephesians 5 verse 14, is this: awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We need to be awakened. With Lazarus, we need to be awakened from the dead by the gospel. And not only do we need that one time, God's people, after all, can become spiritually drowsy, can't they? Like the five wise and foolish virgins in the parable. Yes, the five wise virgins, they too fell asleep before the coming of the bridegroom. Have you maybe, dear believer, become drowsy? That you need to be stirred again and roused awake. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Yes, we need to be awake. Alert, too. For it's possible to be awake, but not alert. You can be awake, but sluggish, and you feel yourself dragging, and you're not alert. That's how it can be in the Christian life. I already mentioned the drowsiness of the disciples, of the five wise virgins that Jesus warns in Luke 21, verse 34. Maybe words that we need to, especially here in our time. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. It's a real danger that the believer can be distracted by the cares of this world and distracted in life. And John Bunyan knew this danger. He speaks about Christian and hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, passing through the enchanted ground, a place where the air tended to make you drowsy, and hopeful As those two pilgrims are making their way through the enchanted ground, Hopeful feels drowsy and he's hardly alert and he doesn't remember the dangers that the shepherds had warned them against. And Christian needs to do all that he can to keep his friend awake and to make him alert. You see, the Christian needs to stay on the alert. He needs to remain vigilant. He needs to be awake, alert, in order to watch and on the lookout. Yes, awake, alert, and on the lookout. Yes, we need to be on the lookout. For what? Against what? Well, on the lookout for dangers, for threats. We need to be on the lookout against Satan and sin and the world. Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why we need to be watchful and vigilant. Paul warns of wolves in sheep's clothing, Acts 20, verse 29 to 31. There are so many threats to be on guard for that Paul says we need the weapon of prayer in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Yes, we need to be on the lookout for danger. And that's why God's people are to be a people of prayer and a people of the book. We need to be on the lookout for the bad and on the lookout also for the good, for the blessing which He gives, for the graces which He imparts. On the lookout we need to be with Habakkuk in the watchtower of faith, looking, scanning, watching. Yes, for the bad and for the good, but especially looking for His second coming. Robert Murray McShane, that godly preacher in the 1800s in Scotland, it was his practice together with others that before they would go to bed at night, they would open their curtain, they'd look out up to the sky and say, "Maybe tonight, Lord. Maybe tonight. Maybe He's coming back tonight." Every night, they looked out of their window before they went to bed. Are we on the lookout like this? Watching, praying, hoping. At night, maybe, saying, "Maybe tonight, Lord." Or in the morning, "Maybe today, Lord." The right kind of watching. Do you know this spiritual watching? What are we on the lookout for? What are we using the eyes of our body for? What are we looking the eyes using the eyes of faith for? What are we living for, friends? Are we living for the coming of the Lord Jesus? We need the right kind of watching. Secondly, we also need the right kind of clothing. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Some commentators believe that this refers to the practice of the members of the temple police, that if they were caught asleep while on duty, they would have their clothes taken off and burned and be sent off naked in disgrace. Whether or not that is true, this we can say we need the right kind of clothing. Our text speaks about certain garments, certain clothing to cover our nakedness. Shall I mention some? Let me mention, first of all, our need for physical clothes. Our need for physical clothes. Don't we need to be reminded of that in our world that is undressing itself? There's a book even titled "The Public Undressing of America," a world that in which we live that has no sense of shame. But let not the church follow the world in its clothing styles. I mean, while the world is undressing itself, let us clothe ourselves. While the world is uncovering itself, let us cover ourselves. While the world wants clothes that reveal, let us wear clothes that conceal. We haven't forgotten that, have we? That our nakedness needs to be concealed physically, but also spiritually. Yes, we need more than the right physical clothes. We need the right spiritual clothes. And the Bible mentions several of them. We need the garment of righteousness. That garment that we need in order to stand without spot or wrinkle in His presence. We need the garment of righteousness. After all, by nature, we're naked before Him in our sin and guilt, just like Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to try and cover themselves, that would not do. That did not cover their shame. They could not go out to meet God with those fig leaves. They needed another covering for which blood needed to be shed. They needed the garment of righteousness. That's what Joshua the high priest needed. Remember in Zechariah 3. It's what the prodigal son received when he returned home. He received the best robe. The robe of righteousness, completely sewn by the Lord Jesus from top to bottom. Each thread of this robe woven by Him, by His act of obedience, by His obeying the law of God perfectly, and by His passive obedience, dying on the cross to merit this robe of righteousness. And we have to go and wash. And we have to go and receive this white robe of Christ's righteousness, to say it as the hymn writer, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Or as another poet put it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Do you have that robe of righteousness? This garment of salvation to cover your nakedness. Do you have a covering whereby you can appear before God? Spotless, pure, on that great day. I mentioned one spiritual garment. Let me mention another spiritual garment, because after all our text speaks of several. It speaks of clothing. It speaks of garments in the plural. Not only the garment of righteousness, let me mention the garment of holiness. The garment of holiness, that's beautiful. The beauty of holiness. And we should wear that in this world of unholiness, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provisions for the flesh. Romans 13 verse 14 says, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The garment of holiness. Should not the believer take care to keep these garments clean? To keep himself unspotted from the world, as James says in chapter 1 verse 26 and 27. And when you defile them, these garments of holiness, by your walk and by your talk, when you've become filthy by the world, do you return to Christ to wash them and to cleanse them daily? Do you have these garments? The garment of righteousness and the garment of holiness. Have you been clothed with them, and do you keep them close to you? And then there's another spiritual garment that I should mention. And then I mean the spiritual armor that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. That garment that he spells out, right, having the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, that breastplate that guards us against the accusations of Satan, as John Newton said, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. And we need shoes. Yes, we need a secure foothold in the fight of faith. We need to stand in the face of opposition with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and we can't take this armor off. not till the battle is done, not till the fight of faith is over. Don't let anyone take these garments from you. We need a watchful care to keep these garments. Friends, do you have the right clothes? Has the Lord by His Spirit peeled away the fig leaves of your own making, the fig leaves of your own praying and working, of improving your own life that will not cover your nakedness? Has He begun to peel them away and strip you so that you become to feel ashamed and you feel so guilty? You find that you have so little that pleases the Lord. You have nothing that pleases the Lord. And that's painful, isn't it? When your conscience is awakened and you see shame because of your sin. But it's a blessed thing. Because this God who comes to strip you of your own self-righteousness and unrighteousness has a perfect robe of righteousness to give you so that you can come with the prodigal son, confessing your sin, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And He says, bring forth the best robe and give it to him. And a garment of righteousness and a garment of holiness to cover you and spiritual armor to help you in the fight of faith. And then Jesus says, blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, holds them close, doesn't let them go, washes them continually in his blood. Do we know this, friends? This right watching. This spiritual watchfulness and this spiritual covering. And maybe someone says, but Pastor, how do I become and how do I remain spiritually watchful? That's our last point. How to be watchful. Does our text have anything to say about that? We've seen why we need to be watchful. We've seen what it is to be watchful, but now how? Yes, does our text have anything to say about that? I think it does. In this way, that it's the voice of Christ speaking here. In the midst of our world, with all the judgments coming upon it, these judgments like the ones that came upon Egypt, in the midst of our world with the anti-forces, anti-Christian forces gathering together for war, in the midst of this world sounds the voice of Christ. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And when he speaks, he comes to awaken his people, to remind them of his coming and of their need to be ready. And maybe God's people have become drowsy, and maybe they've left the first works, as had to be said of one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And they need to be stirred to faith, and they need to be stirred to repentance, and they need to renew their faith and repentance. How will that happen? He affects it by his word and spirit. He stirs up faith and hope, and love. Yes, love. Like a wife who misses her husband, who's been gone on business maybe, and who's been gone maybe too long, and she's longing for him to come home. She's been distracted by the many other things that she had to do, but she's reminded, maybe by a message, maybe looking at the calendar, she's reminded that he is coming, and that cheers her on, and that encourages her to press on, and that stirs expectation. That's how it is here too, with the bride of Christ. We hear the voice of Christ. We turn to his word. We hear him speak. And we have to lay aside our slothfulness and laziness. And we're stirred to watch and to pray and to love, faith, and hope. And we want and we need his righteousness and we need his holiness. And we can't let go of the armor of God. And we can't give up the good fight of faith. We don't want to be naked when he appeareth. Yes, there will be people naked and ashamed at his second coming. That's implied here. Chapter 6 says that they'll be looking to the mountains and to the rocks for a covering. Ah, that will not do. That won't save. That won't cover. That won't clothe you. But many people will be ashamed on that day. Who will be the most ashamed on that day? Church people who heard about these garments but thought that their own was good enough. Church people, like many in the congregation of Laodicea who had no need, who thought they were fine, who didn't realize that they thought they were covered, and they thought they were rich, but they didn't realize they were poor and miserable, blind and naked. And if they continue like that, they will be publicly exposed on that great day. You know what is so sad? Not just that church people will be naked on that day, but that they didn't need to be naked. They didn't need to be ashamed on that day, because Christ has a perfect covering of his righteousness and holiness to give to the foulest and most wretched sinner. Because he suffered in nakedness, and he suffered in shame. They took his garments from him, and they parted them, so that guilty sinners who have so much reason to be ashamed, because of the past, because of the present, because even of the future, he had his garments taken from them, so that we might have a garment of righteousness and holiness, whoever trusts in him and takes refuge to him, so that they may stand one day having no spot or wrinkle before him on that great day. Are you still naked? Are you still without a robe of righteousness and holiness? Why not ask him? Why not tell him your need? Why not tell him that you're not ready to die? You're not ready to meet him? Why not ask him to strip you of your own righteousness and to give you his and to cover you with the best of robes? He's still looking for prodigals to come. To come home. And to wrap his arms of love around sinners like you, and to bring forth the best robe, and there is joy, and there is love, and there is hope. Friends, he's coming. Maybe tonight. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you waiting? With the right kind of watching and the right kind of clothing that's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to his praise, amen.